Good morning. Welcome to worship of the living God this morning at Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going through the book of Exodus in our sermon series, and we've come upon the Ten Commandments, and we're taking our time to prayerfully and carefully go through the Ten Commandments together and consider what it is that God has said to us, how He's revealed to us specifically and concretely how we're to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus summarizes the great commandments. He summarizes them in the New Testament, reminding us that it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So the law is still important for the Christian. In fact, Jesus says, I didn't come to absolve the law. I didn't come to in any way make the law go away. I didn't come to do that, to get rid of the law for the Christian. I came to fulfill it for those who would believe. And so the law still teaches us as Christians how we are to love God and our neighbor. It shows us how far short we fall of God's glory. And it reminds us daily to turn our attention away from ourselves and our own personal hopes of righteousness from within us to the righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ alone. You do not want to be found before the judgment seat of Almighty God, the Holy, Holy, Holy One of Israel, the Creator of heaven and earth, standing in your own righteousness. Your own righteousness is His filthy rags. My own righteousness is His filthy rags before Him. We must be standing clothed in the garments given to us by gracious Jesus. And in Jesus, we find our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Today, we're going to look at the ninth commandment. We have two commandments to go. The ninth commandment, and I entitled this sermon, Living Truthfully, Coram Deo in an Age of Spin and Lies. Living Truthfully, Coram Deo in an Age of Spin and Lies as the church. I'm going to read the second table of the law, which is directed more at how we are to precisely and concretely love our neighbor. If you'll look in chapter 20 of Exodus, beginning in verse 12. I'll read the second table with regard particularly to our neighbor. How do we love? How do we love? Hear the word of the Lord. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray as the people of God. Our Lord and our God, when we look at the law, we're reminded of your holiness. And at the same time, we're reminded of grace, our need of repentance, to turn from our sins before your face. That is, before your face, Coram Deo, and to turn to Jesus Christ, whom you've given to us, given to the world, to all those in the world who would believe as righteousness, as one who would die in our place, a sacrifice for liars. Lord, as we open your word today and look at the ninth commandment, let us be sober and serious. Let us be reminded that we'll be judged for every careless word that comes out of our mouth. Help us, O Lord, to only say, Lord, have mercy on us on the day of judgment, because we will not be condemned in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus. We pray these things that you would open our ears to hear today, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Living truthfully, Coram Deo. Coram Deo is a Latin term from the Reformation that just means living before the face of God. And it's extremely important as the people of God, invisible community, to learn to put away falsehood and speak the truth in love. The truth does not come easy for us as the church. And yet we're called as the church to be lights in this world, to speak truthfully, to constantly be putting off falsehood, Because we've been delivered by the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself. We are united to Jesus Christ. He's given us the truth of his word. We're no longer to live as we formerly did in ways of bondage under our father, the devil, who lied, who is the father of lies, and who does not have anything to do with the truth or believe the truth or speak the truth. He's a liar, and he's been lying from the beginning. So God calls his people, the church, to live before a world in an age of spin and lies, to live before the world truthfully with one another in community, close community with one another. Now, I say that because many, even in our culture, realize today that we live in an age of spin and lies, book after book. Books are being written telling us of this problem where celebrities are known for their being known, but they're liars. Politicians, we don't know who's telling us the truth anymore. Secular psychologists, secular sociologists are trying to point our attention to how we live in what's been called a Pinocchio nation. A nation of Pinocchios. A nation of liars. Bella DePaola, a psychology professor at the University of Virginia in Charlottesville, has spent years studying the social implications of lying. In one of her studies, 77 college students and 70 members of a local community were required to keep diaries for 1 week, noting their social interaction and chronicling their lies. Participants were also asked to keep track of their own reactions to their lies
and report the extent to which they felt guilty. The results revealed that all the participants lied. Their lies were self-serving and were employed either to enhance the liar's status or protect them from embarrassment, disapproval, or conflict. Only one out of four lies was told to protect someone else's feelings. Now, you hope they told the truth in your study, but the point is made. Ralph Keyes, a prominent social and political commentator in his book, The Post-Truth Era, says lying has become such an immutable part of political vernacular that the only accepted premise in a discussion on the subject is who lies most. To politicians, Keyes says, the question, will it lie, is more important than, is it true? He goes on to say that the two most common lies among people, the two most common lies are, I'm fine. And, I'm sorry, I can't make it to the phone right now. And somewhere in the top 10 is, no, that dress doesn't make you look fat at all. He goes on to say that men lie to impress, usually, women to oblige. Both days, men specialize in self-aggrandizing lies, such as, I just swung a big deal, huge. Women in terrible ones, like, love that dress. Or fibs that are self-protective, including, I eat mostly low-fat foods. The most commonplace lies are often told to protect the liar as well as the
lied to. We answer the offhand inquiry about our health with, I'm fine, because no one wants to know the vivid particulars of irritable bowel syndrome, he says. He calls those who habitually lie those who is someone for whom the truth is temporarily unavailable. Now, according to one study he did in the post-truth era, 28% of conversations among friends contained conscience lies. Now, I want you to notice that. Low, 28%. It's still a lot, but it's low. 28% among friends contain conscience lies, and I'm going to point you to that in a moment, Lord willing. 77% among strangers. And I think that's very important with regards to community. But God says, no matter what the sociologists are saying or the psychologists today, I think it's very helpful. I think it's extremely helpful. There's a concern about lying in an age of spin. Everybody's putting a spin on the truth. God says, the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars shall be stopped. The good news for all creatures, for all liars, for all those in sin, is that mouths of liars will one day be stopped. The mouths of Christian liars will continue to be sanctified. Psalm 116 says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. But it's not just our time period, people of God. Listen to the great Puritan Thomas Watson back in the 1600s. Do you sometimes think, when you look back in the past, that the people had it a little bit more together sometimes? Sometimes we tend to think that we are the worst of the people. But Thomas Watson said, the tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of God's praise, is now become an instrument of unrighteousness. This commandment, the ninth, binds the tongue to its good behavior. He says, God has set two natural fences to keep in the tongue, the teeth and the lips. And the commandment is a third fence set about it, that it should not break forth in evil. Because as we've seen from the law, we continue to see that what comes out of our mouth comes from our hearts. When we're so concerned with every little thing that comes out of our mouth and not concerned with the condition, we've lost our focus. Everything that comes out of our mouth is important, but Jesus tells us that everything that comes out of our mouth is important because he wants us to look to our condition in our heart and the help that only he can provide by his grace. You see, every careless word that comes out of your mouth will be judged. I was reminded of that twice this week, maybe three. One time with Reverend Lucas. Reverend Lucas wanted to go home to be with his Lord, and we're thankful that he did, but we'll miss him. And it'll be hard because he was a great influence on my life. But my last words with Reverend Lucas at his bedside was, I will try, Lord willing, to see you next week. And I was very thankful, although I was sad this morning, I was very thankful that try and Lord willing was in that statement. Because I wanted to speak the truth in love to Reverend Lucas. It matters what we say to other people. And we have to watch our mouth because we're in a serious condition from the heart. And sometimes we're loose with our mouths. The third commandment was about slandering God's name, if you recall, primarily. That was the principle, being cautious. We never slander God's name or reputation. The ninth commandment is more particularly about slandering our neighbor's name. If you've noticed, it's the first commandment that actually specifically mentions your neighbor. All the others imply your neighbor, but this is the first one that says, do not bear false witness to your neighbor. Now, why this courtroom language of bearing false witness? Some have tried to understand what's the difference between bearing false witness and lying. Well, I want to show you that the principle is the same. But bearing false witness, Israel lived in a courtroom atmosphere, if you will. Their whole lives were a tight-knit community of invisible people of God with elders over them. And in the Old Covenant, if you remember, the elders would sit at the city gates and they would judge certain cases because it was a theocracy. And so bearing false witness against your neighbor was a matter of life and death. It was a matter of reputation among the people of God. A tight-knit community is less likely to lie to one another. In a global community, we lie all the time. We hide behind identities in chat rooms, identities in email. But in a close-knit, tightly-knit community, bearing false witness would cause someone possibly to lose their life. So you didn't go around lying about Ben-Hur or about Aaron or about Mary in the congregation because there were consequences in that courtroom atmosphere of Israel. Listen to a couple of passages so I can show you this. In the ancient Near East, in Israel particularly, they were called to be truth tellers, to put away falsehood in a world of spin and lies, even in the ancient Near East, and to take seriously the words that came out of their mouth and bearing witness about their neighbor. Exodus 23:1 says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Deuteronomy 17:6-7 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What they said about their neighbor in testimony in that court atmosphere, in that visible early church, if you will, in Israel, they were to bear truth about their neighbor, to speak truth about their neighbor, because it had life and death implications, as it does today in a different manner. The hand of the witnesses. In other words, if you are one of the witnesses, you must throw the stone first. Kind of holds you accountable, doesn't it? If you're lying about your neighbor and you know it, you're telling a bald-faced lie about Ben-Hur in Israel, you're the one who has to pick up the first stone and throw it at him. How far have you gotten when you can do that? How far away from God have you gotten when you can do that, when you can lie without your conscience in any way demanding repentance? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and shall fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. People of God, it was a matter of life and death, bearing false witness. The principle is not to lie. Not to lie before God, because we live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God. We lie to God first, then to man, and to ourselves as we lie and continue to lie. You see, in Hosea 4, 1 and 2, the prophet helps us to understand that the general principle here of bearing false witness is also simply just lying. Lying in all its manifestations that we will, Lord willing, look at. Hosea says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. You see, he lists lying as the summary of the ninth commandment because he's mentioning the second table of the law. He says, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. Lying is the principle, and lying is what we want to look at. We don't live in a theocracy as Israel did, but we still live in a visible community of people, a church, that has a session over it. You know what a session is in Presbyterianism and biblically speaking? A session is a local court. It's, if you will, the city gates of old Israel. We have a regional court, and we have a Supreme Court, which is the General Assembly. And those courts God gives us to prevent liars from getting away with their lies. If you've been lied against or lied to, and that person was not held accountable, you know how that feels. As Israel lived coram Deo before the face of God in assembly as a people, so the church, the people of God in the new covenant in Christ, live truthfully with one another, putting away falsehood before the face of God. Let me put it this way, people of God. Every word that comes out of our mouth is an oath, essentially, between God and man. Now, I know there are special oaths. Don't hear me wrong. But I'm saying everything we say, we are as if we're saying the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. And that's a very high standard for people living in an age of spin and lies. But the gospel must come to the church first. This truth must come to the church. The Spirit of God, we must plead with God's Spirit to make us truthful, speaking the truth in love. Because ultimately we sin against God when we lie. God, throughout the Proverbs, says many times, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. In Christ, we'd say, those who are in Christ are His delight, and those who live consistently with the fact that they have been united to Christ, who is the truth of God. Those who live consistently are faithful before God. Proverbs 25:18 says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club, a sword, or a sharp arrow. He's dangerous. He's murderous. He's treacherous. Why and how we lie? As we learn in the scripture lesson, has God actually said was the first lie. In Adam, we're born in Adam. We're conceived in sin. Psalm 51, David says so. And part of being conceived in sin is being born liars. We lie, looking sometimes more like the father of all lies, the devil, than our heavenly Father, where we speak the truth in love. We lie to God, we lie to each other, but people of God, we're being called by the living God in the ninth commandment to watch our mouths in general and watch what we say more specifically. Everything that comes out of the mouth. Now I have one of those anxious personalities. I'm always excited and get enthusiastic. And I know how it feels to say something you didn't mean. Not to even be conscious of lying. To be enthusiastic and say it. Oh, I think that's a great idea. Maybe they'll forget the great idea. But nobody ever forgets their great idea. And then they wonder what happened to my opinion about it. You have to be very careful about what you say. Seek the truth as far as you're able. That's the positive command. Remember something in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We not only lie to others, we lie to ourselves many times. That's part of the lie, you see. How do we lie to ourselves? Listen to a couple of passages in 1 John. One way is just by thinking we're more righteous than we are. Listen to 1 John seriously. 1 John 1:10. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 5:10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So how do we lie to ourselves? We lie by saying we're more righteous than we really are. We lie to ourselves by not thinking that we really truly need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ constantly. We lie to ourselves when we expect more out of our brothers and sisters who are struggling sinners too. And we sit on the judgment seat, people of God, and say, I demand them to be like Jesus when we're not like Jesus. It calls for mercy. Mercy, people of God, mercy. Jesus says you must love mercy to be forgiving. Because you've been forgiven, you have no right to stand before the holiness of God and say you have righteousness in yourself. You're a liar and you call God one as well when you do. When you say, yeah, but you don't understand, this person really did me wrong. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to God. And you're not believing the truth about what He says concerning forgiveness. That's how we lie. We lie. We lie because we're concerned about what people think about us. We don't really like ourselves sometimes now, do we? I'll lie. I'll put on masks. Only bad thing about that is I'll have to keep my distance from everybody in the community because when you really get to know somebody, you get to know the good and the bad. Husbands, wives, you know this. To still love one another in a marriage relationship, even though you know the deep secrets of that other person, it can only be done successfully in Christ, having been forgiven and forgiving others. But we lie about who we are because we like people to like us. We lie when we think suspicious thoughts about others. You don't know if that's really what they're thinking. Some of you right now have thoughts about someone else in this world who you think is out to get you. And you don't really know that, do you? You're lying to yourself about that person, and you must repent. You don't know that. How do you find out that? You go to that person and you believe them, whatever they say, give the benefit of the doubt. Go to that person, but don't lie to yourself. Give the benefit of the doubt. That's what love does. The psychologists are saying that the reason people are habitual liars today is because we live in a self-absorbed culture. Charles Ford, professor of psychiatry at the University of Alabama in Birmingham, wrote a book called Lies, 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 The Psychology of Deceit. And he says the reason they lie without guilt in the culture is because they're so self-absorbed, they're their own judges. They don't care about what God thinks, they don't care about what you think. He says this is the age of narcissism or self-love. People are more self-centered, more involved in themselves. The breakdown of the nuclear and the extended family is producing more children who are self-absorbed. He says they believe that because you only go around once in this life, you might as well get as much as you can, even if that means stretching the truth. You see, it's selfish when we lie. We're doing it out of fear or to protect ourselves or unbelief or something else because we want to save our own hides for whatever reason, or we want to be received or accepted. How specific? What are some specific ways we lie? Let me offer you a few of them. I say this all, people of God, by reminding you, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. But the law instructs us how to live in Christ and be led by the Spirit concretely. If you're outside of Christ and this convicts you, look to the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior of liars, who is truth incarnate. First of all, we have to realize that the lies come from the deceit in our own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, don't try searching your heart sometimes, because when you do in the wrong way, you're not really sure why you lie. You think it had something to do with, well, you were protecting yourself, but you're not really sure, because your heart doesn't always come clean on this one. It's a constant battle to search out our hearts through the Word of God that searches deeply into our hearts and helps us to figure out why we lied at that particular moment. A lot of times the lie was careless. Perhaps the lie was motivated by you wanting to be accepted. You know, one of the things I mentioned before, because you didn't like yourself and you wanted to change your identity. And young people, I tell you this, especially in a culture where you can change your identity, you have the power on the internet to actually have an identity that's not necessarily yours. You don't have to tell them what gender you are. You don't even have to tell them, put a picture up that even looks like you. You can use a false identity and live as someone who isn't really real. All untruth. These are specific ways we lie. And we want to be witnesses to the truth. Bald-faced lies are libel. Bald-faced lies is lying openly, without shame, knowing better and knowing that what you're saying is untrue, period. Bald-faced lies and libel if you write it. White lies. White lies are serious. Very sincerely yours. Think about when you sign your letters, whether you really mean that or not. Thank you very much. You look marvelous. I really like you. Yeah, right. That's white lies. Those are white lies. Using sarcasm. Ralph Kays calls white lies, the one who wrote the post-truth era, he calls them enhanced truth. Covering for another who is guilty is a specific way we lie. We don't want them to get trouble, and we somehow think there's a virtue in being a liar over being a tattletale. We've all said, well, I don't want to be a tattletale. Well, do you want to be a liar? It's one of those, I think I want to tell the truth. Yeah, okay. Covering for someone you know is guilty. Silence. I've got to say this, and it's related to covering. You see, silence, what God's calling us to in the Ninth Commandment is that we're accountable to one another. You know, we're members of one another. You see? And because of that, you know, no one's neutral toward another person, particularly in the church. if your neighbor, in the church particularly, but in the world also, if your neighbor is being spoken against, betrayed and slandered or gossiped about, and you're there to hear it, you have a responsibility not to be silent and continue to listen. You have the responsibility to bear true witness as much as possible. You cannot merely idly sit by. You cannot allow someone to lie knowing they're lying and not say anything. Silence is not an option because God has called us to a community. I know you don't want to get into anyone's business sometimes. We are in each other's business by virtue of being united to Jesus. See, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Speak truth one another. Put off falsehood. Speak truth one another because you're members of one another. Now, you speak the truth in love, of course. You don't just come tear someone up like a clanging cymbal, you see. You don't just come to them and tell them like it is. I told them like it was. I told them the way it was. No, you speak the truth in love. How else do we lie? Manipulation. Listen, young people. Have you ever cried to get your way? Have you ever cried to get your way? That's lying. It's manipulation. Have you ever acted defeated and moped around until you got your way? That's lying. Proverbs 21 says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Meaning getting your way, the treasures, anything you want, and doing it through lying is wrong. We lie when we flatter someone. Now, I want to make a distinction between flattery and etiquette. We should know honor and good etiquette of saying thank you to someone who's prepared a meal. But I want to say that flattery is saying something to get your own way or end. It comes out of a selfish motivation. And we all know when we're doing it. It doesn't mean you can't encourage someone or speak to someone and give someone the honor that is their due. We're commanded to do that. But it means that we're careful not to merely say nice things about people in order to manipulate them, to use them, to guide them as the puppet master toward our end. A lying tongue hates its victims, Proverbs 26 says, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Another specific way is, I was only teasing or joking, when you really meant it. Listen to this very carefully. Proverbs 26:18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. You hear the simile? Listen. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and then says, I'm only joking. Judging others rashly. What does that mean? It means judging someone before you have all the evidence. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 7:1-3. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Jesus is saying the log that is in our own eye in this particular situation when we judge incorrectly, improperly, is that we're judging rashly without sufficient information. We are to make an accurate judgment. We're told that by the Apostle Paul. Church leaders particularly are called to such a task, to weigh the evidence, to hear the case, to find out what the Bible says on it, and declare what is true. But Jesus says, don't rashly judge someone without sufficient information. Another way is gossip or tale-bearing. That's the old way of saying it. And I just have to say, we many times have to take our personalities into consideration when we're considering the commandments, and this is one of them. Particularly talkative personalities like myself, we need to remember the sin that so easily besets us. And that sin is talking about others. Being very careful not to bear false witness, to carefully choose the words, especially when talking about your neighbor. Remember about reputation in someone else's name. If the third commandment was so that God's name would not be profaned, the ninth commandment, in a sense, essentially, is so our neighbor's reputation or name will not be profaned. In other words, we could say with the ninth commandment that part of our understanding of it is that we are to not take our neighbor's name in vain. Martin Luther said in his larger catechism concerning reputation and name, he says, reputation is something quickly stolen, but not quickly returned. In general, we must watch our mouths as the people of God. A name or a reputation, it's all someone has, particularly in the church, in a close-knit community, where you have to take into consideration this close community that we've been called to. Hypocrisy classically considered. Let's talk about hypocrisy for a moment. Hypocrisy classically considered is wearing of masks. Simple as that. It's what it means, the word hypocrisy. It means wearing masks. In Greek dramas, if there were masks used, they were hypocrites. But hypocrites, biblically speaking, more theologically, is saying one thing and doing another. It's summarized, do what I say, not what I do. It is outwardly religious, people of God, or thinking of yourself as better than others. Listen to Matthew 23, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We must ask Christ to make us consistent people, whole people, people who speak the truth in love, not to be hypocrites. What about teachers and the truth, particularly teachers in the church I'm pointing at this point, including myself? What about teachers and the truth? Jeremiah 23 and the other passage from Ezekiel we read are pointed to lying teachers, teachers who are lying to the people of God. And not just those who are outwardly thinking that they're lying to the people of God, but those who are saying something the Lord has not told them to say. James 3 says the teacher will be judged more strictly. Make sure you know what you believe if you're a teacher. And yet, because we haven't watched our teachers as we should have, because we have fallen into love without any accountability, we live in a church that is becoming more and more relativistic, that is, loose with the truth. I'm going to read something that Michael Horton says about this. Michael Horton tellingly reveals the problem in the evangelical church today. He's an ordained minister in the Reformed Church. He writes in The Law of Perfect Freedom, he says, is the church any different from the world? He wrote this back in the 90s. What place does truth have in a church that's had Benny Hinn at the top of a bestseller list for months? You could put someone else in there if you want to. Go in the CBD catalog, see what's the best sellers. Put any of the, no, put some of the names. He goes on to say, where does truth rate in a church that pushes theology, the study of God, aside in order to sell God to self-seeking consumers? Where does truth have a place in the church? How can we talk about being truthful in our personal relationships, rooting out ecclesiastical acceptable sin of gossip and slander, if we're not first of all concerned with defending truth at the most precious level? He says we often speak of relativism of the relativism of secular culture while we relativize truth in our own Christian circles. Surely it is here where truth-telling begins, with the most important issues involved and the highest stakes imaginable. And yet we sit at Bible studies where someone will say, that's just your interpretation, that's just your truth. You must say there is truth here. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak with a forked tongue. He has spoken, and we must seek together with all the saints to find out what He said. Lest we end in relativism, people of God. That's lying. It's lying when we don't say you're wrong in that interpretation. The question is it true, objective, not Whose truth is it? Is there a time when we have to be deceptive? Is there a time to lie? There's extreme circumstances here, and people in the church have debated this. Augustine said, there's never a time when you should lie. It's better to be killed in the body telling the truth than to hurt the soul by speaking deception. As much as I love the great Augustine, I'm going to have to disagree with him on this one because of biblical reasons. There's times of war, and there's time periods, unique time periods, when it is right to deceive. That the Bible doesn't necessarily seem to call lies, but deception. You remember in Exodus 1, as we've been going through it, Shiphrah and Puah lie about the children of Israel to Pharaoh, and they're commended for it. In fact, God gives them a blessing, because in that particular situation, they let God be true and man a liar. Rahab spoke a falsehood to Joshua, to the king of Jericho, I should say, when she hid the spies. She is commended for her faith in Hebrews 11:31. Now, I want to show you something. I want to give you a contrast, if I may. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lied too. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not commended for those lies. Those were to save their own hides. Those were self-serving lies, whereas the other lies, or the deception, I'd rather say it like that, if I may, were to protect the life of a neighbor. In times of war, it might be proper, if you're hiding Christians or those whose life is at stake, to say, I do not know what you're talking about. There's times of war where you have to be deceptive. Give me the plans. No, I can't do that. No, I need to know the plans so I can defeat you. No, I cannot do that. Do you know where the plans are? No. Lies of necessity seem to be biblically warranted, but it's with this caution I say this. Even though we incur no guilt when we tell a lie of necessity, we do make a use of a sinister and dangerous means. And that's important to keep in mind. There's unique time periods. So young people, old people, middle people, do not go around saying that this is a lie of necessity if it's just merely self-serving. You can't get away with that. Be very cautious. Lies of necessity are unique. Come out, wherever you are. In games, well, you better have a good poker face. You're going to lose. And you don't have to come out wherever you are when you're hiding. It's the game. If you don't have spades, you don't have spades. We must tell the truth and keep our word. As Ephesians says again, putting off falsehood in Christ, let us tell the truth one to another. Jesus is the one, the truth incarnate. He said he came to tell the truth, he came to live the truth, and he came to set us free. He says the truth shall set you free. Free to do what? Free to live a life in Christ of freedom. Free to live honestly with your neighbor. Speaking the truth in love to one another. People of God, don't go out of here thinking that now you've got an opportunity to just tell it like it is to one another. Remember, it's speak the truth in love. Don't think this means that you've got the license now. Get it off your chest. This is not necessarily what we're saying. If you do, then go to that person. Get it off your chest. But be easy with them. Think about when and to whom you're speaking. And take the fifth commandment from the larger catechism with you, thinking about superiors, inferiors, and equals when you go. Think about forgiveness, your own forgiveness, and your mercy, the mercies that's been shown you. Speak the truth in love, but not in selfishness. Do not desire to get your way through lies. Listen, lying is many times safe in this world. Liars sometimes seem more successful than everybody else. They seem to be doing just fine. Because why? Because there's consequences to telling the truth. When Jesus stood before the high priest, he says, I'm telling you the truth before his death. He says, high priest, I'm telling you the truth that I've been sent from God. I have not spoken in secret. I have spoken the truth. You can ask anyone if you want to know what I've said. He slapped for his response. How dare you respond to the high priest in this way? And yet Jesus told the truth, consequences and all. Then the people of Israel took him and sent him before Pilate. Pilate had the same question. What is truth? Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, they'd fight to save me. But as it is, it's of another world. But I have come as a witness of the truth. Do you believe? That's what Jesus was saying throughout his entire ministry. You've been lied to. You've been duped. You've been burned. You've had leaders who were less than truthful. And Jesus says, I have come to bear witness to the living God. And in my death and my resurrection, you will be set free from lying in an age of spin and lies. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, people of God in Christ.